Turning in God's Word tonight to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing again to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, seeking His face, that His Spirit would speak to our hearts from the Word of God tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee as those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. It has been our delight already to sing of that purchase, to sing of the fact that our sins have been removed by the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Lord, we would stand in to all that we have in Christ tonight. We ask, O God, that Thou would enliven our faith, that Thou wouldst come and quicken us, that even as we study Thy Word together, You would fashion a word in season for every heart. Lord, You know the needs of those gathered here. And we ask, Lord, that You would speak to our needs. Lord, speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of all who are gathered. Lord, to that end, we ask for the moving of Thy Spirit, that He would come in the midst of Thy people, upon preacher and listener alike, that we would all know what it is to be moved upon by Thee. Lord, come. Draw us out after Christ, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is our enemy? We have to answer that question very clearly, or we'll be fighting among each other or fighting among those who really do not matter. It's very clear from this passage of Scripture that the devil himself is the enemy of the people of God. He is called Satan. The very name Satan means adversary. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, it's translated as such. He is our adversary. And in this passage of Scripture, we see that he was an adversary to our Lord while he walked on this earth, tempting him and trying to destroy him. We said last week that there's mystery involved in this temptation. He is the Son of God. I believe that because of that, we can say that he could not sin. When somebody sins, you accuse the person of sinning. You don't accuse one nature or the other, but you're accusing the person. And the person behind the humanity of Christ was the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. And so we can say he could not sin because God cannot sin. And yet it would be a mistake to say he could not be tempted, for he was tempted. And not from within, as we are tempted, from the standpoint of sin that is within. But he was tempted from without. And the devil thought that he could indeed destroy our Lord and bring him down with the temptations that he set before him. It was God's will that he be tempted. We have the Holy Spirit leading him into the wilderness for this very hour. For 40 days and 40 nights, he undergoes great trial. We have some of the temptations brought to our attention here. I don't think that we have all of them brought to our attention. But at least three are recorded here. And Luke goes over some of the same ground as well. Tonight we want to look at the second temptation. We were looking at the first one last week. And I want us tonight to look at this second temptation that comes before us. It says in verse 5 that the devil taketh him. The slanderer, the one who is the opponent of God's people, takes our Lord to the pinnacle of the temple. What kind of character does the devil have? We need to be very focused in our own mind when we are dealing with the devil. There are some very crazy notions going about today that you can actually talk to the devil, that you can make deals with the devil, that you can worship the devil and not be harmed by it. That's utter nonsense. And we have many in our day who go into what I like to call the dark side of the spirit world, and they think that they can go into that dark side of the spirit world and not ever be hindered by that, that it doesn't have any impact upon their soul, their thinking, their way of life. That's nonsense. It's utter nonsense. And even though Hollywood likes to play up the dark side of the spirit world, and try to make us think at times that you can deal with sorcery and you can deal with vampires and you can deal with those who are giving themselves over to Satan and it not have any harm upon the individual, the scripture speaks completely different toward that. Completely different. When you study what the scripture says about the devil, it's very clear he was a murderer from the beginning. His desire is to destroy the souls of all men. He was a liar. And so our Lord says, ye are the father of the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. A murderer? A one without truth? A liar and the father of lies? Is that the one you want to traffic with? Is that the one that you want to speak to and make covenants with? His goal is to destroy. And there are many in our country today who are indeed going into the dark side of the spirit world, thinking perhaps that it's fun, thinking that perhaps they'll contact the supernatural. Well, they may contact the spirit that's supernatural, but they're going to find that they have bit off more than they can chew, or they are going to get more than they bargained for. He is a fanatic. He has one desire, and that is to destroy. He wants to destroy that which is made in the image of God. You are made in that image, and he will destroy if you let him. He is here going against our Lord, trying to destroy him. And he has our Lord in the wilderness, and he has already put one trial to our Lord, and our Lord has conquered him in that trial. He's been very successful. And that what we find here is that he doesn't give up. I don't think that even when he left our Lord here that he gave up. I think you can see times in our Lord's ministry that indeed he was still dealing with this evil one. From time to time you see great evidence of the evil one coming against our Lord. In fact, even on the cross, one of the statements made to him was very similar to what we have here in this wilderness. They said to him, if thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. The very language that was used against our Lord here was used by the multitude when they came against our Lord there on the cross while he was doing his greatest work. We noted last week that we can apply this passage of scriptures a number of different ways. We can apply it from the standpoint when you want to see the perfect righteousness that God has given to you, has imputed to you. You can come to a passage like this and find that our Lord, not for a moment, not for 1 second, gave any ground to the evil one. He was completely righteous, perfectly righteous, and that is the righteousness now imputed to you. You've never seen this righteousness when you've looked in a mirror. You've never seen it in another brother or sister in Christ. It is Christ's righteousness, the righteousness he earned while he was on this earth, and it's imputed to you, and God considers you to be as righteous as his Son. And so when you come to this passage of Scripture and you see how he vanquished the evil one, that has been imputed to you. You are righteous because you're in Christ. And even though we've done battle with Satan or his forces and we have been defeated, and at times when we have been victorious, we might say it has not been often with the best of motives or perhaps with the strongest of faith. Yet when we come here, we see a perfect righteousness before us. And that is indeed given to us as his people. We said last week as well that we come to this passage and we can say that the Son of God truly can succor those who are being tempted because He Himself was tempted in all points like as we are and yet without sin. He was never tempted from within, from sin. And yet He was tempted. In fact, we noted last week that He felt temptation stronger than we because He never failed in the temptation. He never was broken in the temptation. Normally when we are tempted, we break, we fail. We never went to the fullest extent of the strength of the temptation. But He did. He knows what you go through. He knows your weakness. He understands your frame, that you're dust. And He also understands that there is victory over that temptation. We're looking at this from the standpoint of the victory over temptation. We are to walk as our Lord walked. He did battle with the evil one. How is it that He did battle? How did He overcome? And I want us tonight to return to that theme as we're studying this second temptation of Christ, that we might glean from His own battle that which will help us in our battle against the evil one. The evil one truly is marking out the people of God and He's opposing them. Peter himself said that he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And tonight there is a fanatic who would destroy you, would destroy me, would destroy the church of Christ if he could. If he could. How do we deal with him? Well, we must trust the relationship that we have with God that is established through the gospel. And then we must rely upon the revelation of that gospel as it's found in Scripture. Our Lord trusted the relationship He had with God, and He relied upon the revelation of that relationship in the Word of God in many places. The first thing I'd have you to note from verse 5 tonight is that our temptations will continue. You see in verse 5 that the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him. The Lord had just vanquished him in the first temptation, but it didn't stop. He had just been victorious. I mean, if this were a football game, he'd be in the end zone high-fiving it with others. It's not a football game. But here you have a victory by our Lord. Verse 4, he was victorious. And you and I, when we pass the test, when we're victorious over the evil one or over his influence, a lot of times we so rejoice in it, we forget that he's still there. He's still there. And having gotten victory there in verse 4, the devil now taketh him out of the wilderness to the holy city. He took him to Jerusalem. Our success does not guarantee the end of the testing. You may have been successful last year and been very victorious in your own Christian walk, doesn't mean there won't be battles this year. And you may have been successful last week, and the Lord gave you great grace and great victory. It doesn't mean you're not going to face a greater battle or greater test this week. Half of the battle for God's people is realizing they're in a battle. When you think that you're not in the battle, then you're vulnerable. Then you're in a position that you can be overcome. And we oftentimes think that because what is said about the devil is make-believe, that there is no devil, and therefore there's nobody stalking us, there's nobody opposing us, there's nobody warring with us. Well, if that's the case, what is Paul speaking of in Ephesians 6 when he says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, and then he talks about warring with principalities and powers. Who is he talking about? There is a warfare in the 21st century, and you and I are a part of that warfare. You can't opt out of this battle. You can't walk away from it. And if you've been victorious in the past, it doesn't mean that you won't be engaged in the battle in the future, and the battle might be harder or hotter than you've ever experienced up to this point. We have seen conflicts. We have felt conflicts. Perhaps the Lord has given us a measure of success. Well, we thank the Lord for the victory. We cannot assume that the temptations will stop simply because there has been a victory in our column, as it were. Our failures also do not stop the enemy from coming against us. I read that by implication. Our Lord was successful. He did not fail. We do fail. And sometimes people think, well, you know, I have failed. The devil certainly won't come after me now. I'm already defeated. I've already fallen. He's not going to bother with me. When we read the scripture, that is certainly not the case. Our Lord obviously never failed in any of his temptations. He was victorious. But when we look at those who did fail, they had to do battle with the evil one again. I mean, it was Peter who wrote in 1 Peter 5 that the devil walks about like a roaring lion. He was the one who did battle with the devil there in the garden and failed. He failed. For David himself failed miserably with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband. God gave him forgiveness. He restored him to being king. And then we find that Satan opposed David again. He opposed him. And he moved on David's soul and heart, and David was lifted up in pride. He numbered the people, and again, he fell. But it's very interesting, the scripture attributes that fall to the temptation of Satan. Satan came after David. You would say, well, he failed once. He had failed before. Certainly he's a defeated foe. The devil will leave him alone. The devil didn't leave him alone. We're dealing with a fanatic whose only desire is to destroy you and to destroy the work of God. Our temptations, our trials and testings will continue while we're here below. Our victory depends upon the life of the one who is our living head. It's not dependent upon our wisdom and our strength. Ultimately, the victory comes from the devil. From the Lord himself. And no mere man has ever overcome the evil one. We see that in Scripture. He has been victorious with everyone he has done battle with, except for the God-man. And in dealing with the God-man defeated him every time they came to battle. Every time that they were in conflict, Christ defeated the evil one. Well, you and I are to live in light of the victory of Christ, and we are to draw from him strength and power, and we are to draw from him the example necessary. But we have to first understand that there is a battle, and the battle continues even when you and I have been victorious, and it'll continue if we've been defeated. How then do we get back into the battle when you've been defeated? You come back into the battle by claiming the blood of Christ over your sin, putting away your sin, and coming and walking with him again. Our Lord was not defeated, but the battle continued. There was temptation, and then there was temptation, there was temptation. And he had to do battle continually. Our battles are a real conflict. The temptation that he has is real. You'll find that this temptation oftentimes comes in the holiest of places. You find that here in verse 5, do you not? The devil taketh him up into the holy city. And then he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. You've come to the house of God. That doesn't mean the temptations are going to stop. Hopefully some of the temptations are kept outside the walls of this building. Hopefully the things that would tempt you tonight to break the Sabbath day or tempt you into immorality, the lust that would upon your eye gate cause you to fall is outside the building tonight. But there are still temptations from within. The evil one doesn't know any bounds. He's not afraid of coming in among the people of God and tempting the people to be destroyed. He took our Lord to the holy city, to Jerusalem. He took our Lord to the holy sanctuary. There in the sanctuary, you had the gospel being preached, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as the sacrifices were made, as the furniture was being used. Every one of those pieces of furniture were preaching some aspect of the gospel. The temple was a place of gospel preaching. And the Lord said, I will meet with you there. And now they're at the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil is trying to destroy our Lord there in the holy place, the place where the gospel was preached. We find from this passage that the devil is not afraid to quote scripture. You find in verse 6, he says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Why? For it is written. And now he begins quoting scripture. The devil will come at you in your study of the Word of God. He'll come at you and try to pervert the Word of God, try to help you misunderstand the Word of God. The devil knows no bounds when it comes to evil and twisting of truth. And tonight we've come to study God's Word, but it's no guarantee that you're here to study God's Word, that Word by the devil wouldn't be twisted. The devil twists the Scripture. He adds to the Scripture. He takes away from the Scripture. He wants the Scripture to be divorced from your life, but if he can't do that, then he's going to take and use the Scripture in your life in an invalid way. Our Lord had just quoted the Scripture to Satan to defeat him. He had been victorious over the evil one quoting Scripture, and now the devil comes back quoting Scripture to our Lord. Didn't hesitate for the devil to quote Scripture to Adam and Eve, did it? And he came to Eve and he was quoting scripture to her. Oh, he was twisting it a little bit, but he was quoting scripture. He knows the book. And he can pervert the book and he can twist the book to his own ends. And tonight, as we have temptations that continue, these temptations are indeed a real conflict. They can take place in the holy place. They can take place around the scriptures. There is conflict that the evil one brings to our lives. And sometimes he even uses the word of God to do so. We can say that the conflict oftentimes has to do with God's purposes. And that's what it is in verse 6, is it not? If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now that promise is good. Make no mistake about it. He's quoting from Psalm 91, and that promise is good for God's people. The only real question is it God's purpose in this time in our Savior's life for this passage, as it were, to be applied? The devil takes the word of God and he's going to challenge the very purposes of God with the word of God, trying to make contradictions in our mind and in our heart as to what God has said and what God will do. And here you have the purposes of God being challenged. Would God allow his son to be destroyed? No. Well, then cast yourself down and see if God doesn't save you. He said he would save you. He's promised to save you. Brethren, our Lord would walk on water when it would please God for it to happen. The problem is not in the miracle. The problem is it God's purpose for our Savior to cast himself down from the pinnacle, to challenge God, as it were, and to cast himself down? And the devil at times come to us and he's going to challenge the very purposes of God in your life and in mine. We're fighting a real foe. We're fighting a foe who can twist scripture. We're fighting a foe who can get you to doubt the purposes of God. We're fighting a foe who will attack you even in the most holiest of places. He would attack you this night, even here, if you would put your mind upon him and listen to his language. Now, the pinnacle of the temple was perhaps the highest part in the complex of buildings that were known as the temple. We're not talking now about the Holy of Holies or the holy place. The temple, the word for temple here used, could refer to the whole complex of buildings. And there were buildings that we would call almost like a tower. They would be higher than even the wall going around the temple. And if they were in this part of the temple, the highest part of the temple, some think it's the southeastern corner of the temple, there is below that temple a deep valley. So you're dealing with an area that perhaps is the highest building, given the fact that the valley cuts away from the temple. You're dealing with an area that perhaps is the highest point from the ground there in Jerusalem. And the devil has our Lord there. He has him there. Commentators debate, is this something that happened in the mind of our Lord, or was he really physically there? From the language that we have here, it just states that the devil took him unto the holy city and he set him upon the pinnacle, the extremity, the wing of the temple, the highest point of the temple. And there he tempted him to this trial. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. I don't know how he is challenging you tonight, but he will challenge you concerning your sonship. Concerning the relationship you have with God. We had noted last week that the Lord himself, while he was the Son of God, and I believe he knew he was the Son of God when he came into this earth. I don't believe there was any mystery to him. He knew that he was the eternal Son of God. But we have just before this in the baptism, the word of God being spoken from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then we have in the descent of the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist seeing it and bear witness. This is the Son of God. So you have to our Lord the testimony of the word. You have to our Lord the testimony of the Spirit that he was the Son of God. And yet the devil came tempting him, testing him on that point. If you are the Son of God, then do this. Or as some would translate it, since you're the Son of God, prove it. Prove it by doing this. Make the stones bread. If you're really God's Son, doesn't God provide for his children? You would provide for your children. You're a father, you're a mother, you provide for them. Well, here you are, you're the Son of God, and here's this promise. Make God as it were, turn these stones into bread. In this particular instance, he's challenging what a father would do in protecting his child. You have here the protection of God being questioned. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. Certainly he's not going to let you be harmed. Certainly he's going to deliver you. I mean, what father is it that wouldn't save his child, wouldn't protect his child, wouldn't keep his child from being destroyed? In the last temptation we're going to see, he also is challenging a promise that was given in the Old Testament to the coming Messiah in Psalm 2. That is, the world would become his. And in the last trial, he's challenging him again concerning sonship. What father is it that doesn't make promises to his children and fulfill those promises? What father is it that doesn't leave an inheritance to his children, doesn't leave that which he has? He leaves it to the children. And you have an inheritance given to the son in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I'll give the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And the devil comes and says, if you bow to me, I'll give that to you. He's still challenging his sonship, but he's doing it coming in the back door. Here is a frontal attack upon the sonship of Christ, the relationship that he has with the Father. Since you're the Son, if you're the Son, well, cast yourself down. Would you note he did not have the power to cast our Lord down? He came to tempt him in order that he might destroy himself. And I dare say most of the temptations that he has with us is not that he's going to cast us down. He's going to tempt us that we might follow in his suggestions and in doing so destroy our own life. He's going to destroy us that way. How do we overcome? Well, there's a number of things I want to point out to you, three of them by tonight in this passage of Scripture. The first is we must walk by faith. We say to this last week in the first temptation, and it holds good in the second temptation, you never have our Lord arguing with Satan about his sonship. Doesn't do it. There is never a doubt in his mind. There's never a thought that he entertains, as it were, considering the truthfulness of what Satan is saying about him. If thou be the Son of God, do this. And yet usually that is where we fall. If thou be the Son of God, act on that doubt. Prove that you're the Son of God. And when you and I begin to doubt our sonship, doubt what the Scripture has said, doubt what the Spirit has revealed to us, and we have both witnesses ourselves, that the Word of God has said we're His children, and he that believeth on the Son, he's a child of God, Galatians 3 says. John chapter 1, he says that as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the authority, to be the sons of God. You are a child of God if you've come and received Christ. Now, there are many things in your life that you say, well, if I'm the child of God, why this and why this? Why this trial? Why this affliction? And the devil comes to you in those times and he whispers, and you're not a child of God. Well, if you're a child of God, this wouldn't be happening. If you're a child of God, certainly you would answer your prayers very quickly. If you're a child of God, certainly you wouldn't be without money. You wouldn't be without health. You wouldn't have these people angry with you. If you were a child of God, everything would be going smoothly. And you and I listen, and then we doubt. And then we begin acting like we're not children of God. We stop laying hold of the promises that are ours. We stop enjoying the salvation that we have in Christ. We stop coming to God as a child comes to his father and pleading our cause with him. We begin to doubt and we begin acting on those doubts. We begin living as if it's not true. I say the very first point of victory over this evil one is not to listen to his doubts, but to believe the word of God and the testimony of God's Spirit. Now, if the word of God comes to you tonight and the word of God says you're not a child, that's not doubting. That's something that's real. You need to deal with God on the basis of it. If the Spirit of God has not given you the assurance that you're one of his children, if he's not testified that you're one of his children, as Galatians 4 and Romans 8 says that he does, well, then you have reason tonight to doubt. But if tonight you say, the Word of God says I'm a child of God, the Spirit of God has testified in my heart and soul that I'm a child of God, then you need to stand on what the Word of God says and not give way to the evil one when he comes and roars against you. And he will roar against you because he fears the child of God standing into what he has in Christ. He fears that. And you and I do it so seldom. When we begin to understand all that we have in Christ, how often are we appropriating all of that, believing that, and living in light of it? You have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness. You have been brought into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And God says, you are my child, and I am treating you as my child. Now, I'm not going to go back over the verses tonight that we looked at last week. I only point out that as in the first temptation, so in the second temptation, we do not have our Lord acting in doubt on what Satan has suggested. The second thing is, he does walk in obedience to what is the revealed will of God. Now, Satan did not quote the whole passage when he quotes Psalm 91. He quoted accurately the part that he quoted. He left out part of the psalm in these two verses. And by that I mean, yes, he quoted the actual verse, but he left part of it out. The part that he quoted was accurate, but the part that he left out, I think, is very suggestive. In Psalm 91, verse 10, it was said to the servant of the Lord who dwells in the shadow of the Almighty, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. No evil plague is going to come nigh your dwelling. You're not going to be destroyed as you're walking in thy way. Now, what way is this man walking in? Well, you have to go back earlier in the psalm and read later in the psalm to see how he is walking. You find that he was walking in trust. You see that in verse 9 of Psalm 91. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. He's trusting in God. He's resting in God. Later in verse 14, it says that the psalmist has set his love upon God because he has set his love upon me. He's loving God. And then later again in verse 14, it says, because he has known my name. The name was the revelation of God. And in knowing his name, it is obviously in agreement with that name. You're walking according to the character of God, what he's revealed about himself. So here you have one trusting the Lord, one loving the Lord, and one living in agreement to what God has revealed about himself. That man who's living that way, God has given his angels charge over him. And he will not dash his foot against a stone. But Satan was trying to tempt our Lord to move outside of trusting the Lord, to move outside, as it were, of loving God, to move outside of what it is to obey and submit to God's name, and to go his own ways apart from what God had revealed. And our Lord, again, never yielded to that. He didn't jump. Now, Peter walked on water, but that doesn't mean you and I can walk on water. When our Lord said to Peter to come out of the boat and to walk on water with him, he now had the command of God, he now had the will of God revealed, and Peter could get out of that boat and walk on water as long as he was believing the message given to him by our Lord, and he came out and walked on water. But you try that and you're going to get wet, because it's not God's purpose for you to walk on water tonight. If it were God's purpose for you to fall, as it were, from the pinnacle of the temple, could he with his angels hold you up? Yes, he could. But if it's not God's purpose, you're going to be destroyed. And the devil knew that it was not God's purpose. His attempt was to destroy our Lord, to get him to, as it were, commit suicide, to be destroyed and cast himself down. We must walk by faith. We must walk by obedience in what God has revealed to us in his word. And we must walk with humility before God. Our Lord quoted the Old Testament again. He's quoting from the covenant of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. And in quoting, he quotes this passage. It refers to the passage that our brother Chris read earlier in the service, Exodus chapter 17. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy. And as he quotes from Deuteronomy, he says this: thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. If you go on in the book of Deuteronomy to where this passage is recorded, you'll find it refers back to that scene at Massa where the temptation took place. Massa means temptation in Hebrew. And he's referring back to that. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy's referring back to that. And he's saying, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You're not to tempt God. You're not to put God to the test. Now, with that, there comes to be a grave difficulty. If we're not to put God to the test, then how in the world do we live as believers? Aren't there times when we are testing God? Aren't there times when we claim a promise and see if God is going to make it good? The test of God and the tempting of God oftentimes are very closely related. The one comes from a heart of rebellion. When you test God, when you tempt God, it comes from a heart of rebellion. And when you find that, for instance, in Exodus chapter 17, they're angry with God and they're saying, this is proof. God's not in our midst. God is not here. Yet God had already proved that he was in their midst. He'd given them the promise. He'd given the revelation and he'd given them the proof. Now they were testing him, saying, this is not true. And we're going to prove it's not true, or we're going to prove that it is true. They were putting God to the test as if man had control over the Godhead, and he was going to put God in his little box, and he was going to test God. That's quite different than the humble servant of God being told something by God, being told to do something by God, and going forth to do that, and God proving himself to be honest, proving himself to be faithful, proving himself to be merciful, going with his servant and doing exactly what he promised to his servant. It really depends much upon your heart, whether you're rebelling against God and are in arrogance trying to test God, or whether you are submitting to God and by faith doing his will. You had Gideon in the Old Testament putting a fleece before the Lord. He was trying to discern the Lord's will. In all humility of heart, he had been told something. He was fearful that maybe it wasn't true what he was told. And he's seeking God. God, make it clear to me. What is your will? He puts the fleece out. God answers it. Maybe I've made a mistake. He puts the fleece out in a little different fashion. God answers that. Was he testing God like they did at Massah or at Meribah? No, he was not. In humility, he was trying to discern God's will, and he was asking God to make it known. That's quite different than saying, I'm in control, and I'm going to do what I want to do. When I snap my fingers, I expect God to answer me. And I'm going to prove God. I'm going to prove whether or not he'll answer. I'm going to prove whether or not he'll do these things. And we make up, as it were, situations, and then expect God to come to our bidding. Our Lord didn't cast himself down, and yet at times he walked on water. Our Lord didn't cast himself down, and yet when he would be in the tomb, God would 3 days later bring him out of the tomb. The angels, we find, are there. They come and minister to him at the end of the trial and the end of the testing. They're there. But our Lord never once submitted to the suggestion by Satan. He never once put himself outside of a boundary that God had set for him, and actually were, as it were, tested the Godhead as to whether God would come and help him while he was doing his own will. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. When I was first converted, I went to a university. When I was at the university, I needed a vehicle to get from one place to another to minister the Word of God. And I prayed and asked God for direction. And for the first year, every time I needed to get to this place to minister, God provided a ride. Well, if it was his will for me to go to minister, he had to provide a ride. The next year, somebody came to me and they said, we want to give you a car. I'd never had a car before. And to me, it was just a lot of work. You got to put gas in the car. You got to keep the oil changed. You got to wash it. You got to do all these other things. And if you have a car on campus, everybody's coming asking you for a ride. So I prayed for about a week or two. Lord, you really want me to have this car? And it was given to me. It was taken out of my hands. They came and gave it to me, and I took the car, and the Lord used it. And then I was praying not for a ride. I was praying for gas to put into the car in order to get from point A to point B. And there were times the weekend would come and there was no gas, and the Lord would provide it some way. I remember I was asked to go to Clemson and to give a Bible study at Clemson. And a fellow that I knew was going to go with me. And I said, you want to come? He said, sure. I said, all right, well, we'll go on Friday night and go down there and give a Bible study. And yet I had no money for gas. Now, in those days, with $5, you could have filled a gas tank. It was a few years ago. As the week went on, this fellow came to me and he said to me, he said, Mark, I just got a letter in the mail. And in that letter in the mail, there is so many hundreds of dollars. I said to myself, amen, the Lord has answered prayer. He'll be putting the gas in the car. But then with the next breath, he said, I put all that money toward my school bill, except enough to get a haircut. And I just got a haircut this afternoon. So he was as broke as I was. I didn't tell him anything about it, but I made it a matter of prayer. And I remember bringing it to the Lord and saying, Lord, if it's your will for me to be there, then I'm going to have gas to put in the car. The night before we were to leave, Thursday night, I went to the mail and there was a letter from a lady for me. And in it was a $5 bill. She had never written me before. She has never written me since. And in the letter, she said, perhaps you can use this to buy gas or something. Yeah. Now, was I testing the Lord? No, it was in His will. I was laying the needs out that I had that were in His will. He'd called me to preach. There's an opportunity to preach. And I expected the Lord would help me get there if it was His will. And He did do that. He did do that. But suppose, because of my lust and passions, I was now no longer going to be submitting to His will, but I would go down to the neighborhood bank and I was going to rob the bank. And on the way out of the bank, I was going to call upon God for a vehicle. Would God be obligated then to give me a vehicle? The answer is no. Because I put myself outside of His will. And if I had done so, I would have been testing Him. I would have been tempting Him. I would have been proving Him in a wrong fashion. Interesting enough, the second vehicle I had was also given in answer to prayer. When I wore out the first one, and what we did with the first one was just take it to the junkyard. They said if I gave them $25, they would receive the gift. And so we did. It was completely worn out. And in response, the Lord gave another vehicle. Another vehicle. But every vehicle since then I've had to purchase. Does that mean that I'm out of the will of God, and that if God gave a vehicle the first time and He gave a vehicle the second time, that He's going to keep giving vehicles? No. The question is, what is the purpose of God for the life? And where are you in that purpose? And if you're walking with Him and your eyes are on the Lord and He's leading you, He might lead you to a place where you can't afford a car. And if you need one, He'll give it to you. If you need one to accomplish His will. More often than not, the way you get a car is that you go and get a job and you work for it as everyone else does. And you accomplish the purpose of God that way. I can't tell you what all the purpose of God is in your life, because the purpose of God is unique for each one of us. And because of that, we have to seek His will. What is revealed in the Word of God? How is He leading by His Spirit? And as we submit to Him, doing His will, He'll give confidence that what we're doing is His will. And when we know that it is His will, the promises that are in Scripture for that can be applied. You can lay hold of them. You can be confident in them. This is what George Mueller found when he was in the ministry. George Mueller believed in the sovereignty of God. He was what we call a Calvinist. I am a Calvinist. Our creed is Calvinistic. But it wasn't a thing on paper to Mueller. It was something that was real as far as his everyday life was concerned. God led him to start an orphanage and another orphanage. And as he relied upon God and trusted in the Lord provided for him as he sought His face. Now, does that mean that everyone here can stop working? And we're just going to come and call prayer meetings and ask God to provide for us? No, that's not the normal way that God fulfills His purposes among His people. But there are times God is going to move your heart to send a letter with $5 in it to a college student for gas. And when He moves your heart, you do it. You do it. Because He is going to use that to answer a prayer in someone else's life. We have a God who is in complete control. He's sovereign. He has made us promises, as we find in Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is full of promises for us tonight. But that doesn't mean that you can just do anything you want and those promises will be fulfilled. So if you think that He will protect you, He will, because He's promised that. But that doesn't mean you can go out into the street and cast yourself down in front of a car and say, God, let me see what You're going to do. The normal way of meeting needs, as we have suggested is that we work for it. If a man won't work, Paul says, don't let him eat. And yet, if you work in this day and age and you work your fingers to the bone, God can still bring a trial into your life that's going to far outstrip all the money you have. When my daughter was born, if we had had to pay for that, and there was a time when we didn't know if the insurance was going to pay it, we would have been bankrupt. Right? She went into the hospital. She was there for a week, 10 days. Couldn't afford that. Not on a minister's salary. Couldn't afford that. Yeah, well, what would happen if you went in there? You're bankrupt. Well, that's the Lord's problem. I'm following Him. No, you don't kill your child. Abortion is murder. So you bring the child into the world, and if he wants to saddle you with a burden that's greater than you can bear, that's up to him. He can pay that debt. He can provide. He's in complete control. But when you and I start moving outside of His will, as the devil was suggesting that our Lord do, and then claim promises while we're in rebellion against God's will, you don't have any confidence, or shouldn't have any confidence, that God is going to hear and answer that prayer. And it's that kind of tempting that's going on throughout our nation right now in the charismatic movement. There are things being done, and then the Word of God is supposedly saying that this promise is yours, and this promise is yours, and this promise is yours. And it's not that at all. Not at all. We're angering God oftentimes. The same way that the devil came and tried to tempt our Lord and He didn't yield, we find that the devil came to Israel and tempted them and they did yield. They did yield. And they yielded by provoking God there in the wilderness, and God truly was angry. Now we know that in the wilderness they oftentimes did not have faith. We have that stated for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, that the gospel that they heard, the word that they heard, was not mingled with faith. It was not a believing people. Now there were some believers in Israel, there's no question, but there were many that were not. And they were the ones challenging God, angry with God, provoking God over and over and over again. And Paul, in dealing with the Corinthians, he's concerned that maybe in Corinth there are many like that, and he's warning them in 1 Corinthians 10, look at what happened in the wilderness, look at how they provoked God, don't you get into that mindset. The devil is trying to destroy the relationship that we have with our Lord. He is our Father. It's come by sovereign grace, it's come to us through the blood atonement. He is our Father. And if he can't destroy our confidence in him that he will provide bread for us on the table, he will destroy our confidence in his own protection. Well, brethren, if you don't believe God's going to provide, and if you don't believe he's going to protect you, you can't do much for the Lord in this day and age. You cannot take a step. And we have to know, is this God's will? If it is, he will provide and he will protect. He will. Because we are his children and he loves us. And our Lord, when dealing with the evil, never began to doubt his relationship. Never did he step outside in disobedience. Never did he walk in pride, tempting God or proving God. But he submitted to God and instead quoted scripture to the evil one and defeated him again. Tonight you and I are in a warfare. And the Bible says that Satan can actually be crushed under our feet as we walk. Turn, if you would, as we close to Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. As Paul brings his letter to a close, he said, "And the peace of God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." When we think of Satan being bruised under a foot, we think of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where our Lord himself would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Our Lord has been victorious over the evil, and we see that in Colossians 2. He's triumphed over the principalities and powers. He's given to the evil one a blow that will destroy him. But the evil one is still walking about. And now those who are in submission are also said to see Satan bruised under their feet as they walk. As you and I walk in obedience, God is going to use that walk to destroy the evil one's hold in this land. Maybe in your family, maybe in your community, he's going to use your walk
to destroy the evil one. He's speaking here to a church in Rome, the capital city in the Roman Empire. And God certainly did establish a church that now is corrupt, but for the first century or two, a church that indeed did great things for the Lord. And they saw people saved, even in Caesar's household. In a place where Caesar was given over to Satan, you could say, where he worshiped paganism and wanted people to worship him. He was given over to the lies of the devil. In Satan's stronghold, God established a church. God saved the people. I don't know all the purposes God has for us tonight. But I know that if we submit to Him and we walk in obedience to Him and in faith, He will use us and Satan will be bruised under our feet as we walk. Not because of our strength, but because of the one who is our head. He is the one who's victorious. May the Lord give us grace indeed to rebuff the evil one in a manner like our Lord, and to know the victory that our Lord Himself experienced there in the wilderness. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.